Assalamualaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. My name is Zeba Khan, and welcome to the Muslim Matters podcast. Today, I'm honored to be talking with Sheikh Abdullah Adoro, who obtained his degree from the College of Islamic Law from the University of Medina in 2007. He's the founder of New You, which is a not-for-profit organization for new Muslims. He's currently the Imam of the Islamic Center of Kapel and a research scholar with Yaqeen Institute. He's also a native of Ghana and a naturalized Texan, mashallah. Sheikh, thank you so much for joining me.
Alhamdulillah, glad to be here. May Allah reward you for your efforts.
Ameen. Thank you so much. I actually have a story to tell you, which I haven't told a lot of people because it was very traumatizing, but I want to tell you anyways.
Okay.
So you know those desi dawats where you go to somebody's house and there's a lot of uncles drinking chai out of styrofoam cups and there'll be a big aluminum vat full of bright orange korma. And everyone's just kind of sitting around talking. You know those dawats, right?
Yes.
So I was at one of those dawats when I was six. And I was trying to pass by an uncle who had his knees up against the coffee table. And I was just trying to get past him. And I said, excuse me, uncle. And he said, hey. And I said, yes, uncle. He said, you know, your mom, she's not Muslim. My mom's not Muslim. My mom is white. She's actually Mormon. I said, yes. He says, beta, she's going to hell. What are you going to do about it?
Whoa. Okay.
I was six.
Okay.
Wow. 6 years old. I don't know what a six-year-old could have done about it. I still don't know what a 40-year-old can do about it. That's how old I am now.
Oh, man.
But apparently, telling people with non-Muslim parents that their parents are going to hell is more common than one would assume.
Yeah, that's so unfortunate. You know, SubhanAllah, you know, people think that they can, you know, speak about somebody's destiny. And a lot of times it's ignorance. And then SubhanAllah, people don't even realize, you know, the blatant, you know, sometimes even the racism and sometimes the feeling that they are ahead and above everyone else just because they say that they're Muslim. But once you learn, you realize that that's not always the case.
You work, mashallah, with new Muslims, and you kind of specialize in helping new Muslims get acclimated, you know, to Islam and the community, and hopefully helping the other Muslims learn how to handle new Muslims in a more tactful manner. What are some of the key points that you think Muslims really need to know before even having this conversation?
Yeah, I mean, well, for the seasoned Muslim community, for the Muslims that are in the masjid, you know, they pray and things of that nature, and they're trying their best to fulfill, you know, the primarily the five pillars of Islam, and then whatever else they can fulfill from what they learn in their religion. Regarding the convert slash revert demographic, I think the Muslim community needs to realize that their reality is the first reality in Islamic history. That the first generation of people that were Muslims were people that embraced Islam. So you have Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali. These are the Khulafa al-Rashidun. They all embraced Islam. We know their stories. We know the Ashra Mubashireen, the 10 people promised Jannah. You know, Sa'd ibn Waqqas, Abu Ubaid al-Jarrah, Zubair ibn Awam. You know, these companions, they all embraced Islam. I think that's very important for Muslims to realize, because when they see the problems that converts face with their families, you read about it all the time, but subhanAllah, it doesn't actually click and activate in your mind and particularly in your actions when you see someone come into the masjid with tattoos, when you see someone come into the masjid that's a non-Muslim wanting to become Muslim and she's a girl and she's not wearing hijab or she's not dressed, quote unquote, modestly, right?
Yeah.
This is a reality.
So what you're saying is step one is born Muslims, quote unquote, whatever phrase you want to use, need to get off of the moral high horse and thinking that they represent a more, you know, superior or original form of Islam before judging non-Muslims and their struggles?
Right. Before judging the new Muslims and their struggles, and to realize that the struggles of the new Muslim is exactly what you've read about since you were 6 years old in Sirah class.
But nobody framed it that way for you.
Exactly. It's just making that connection. It's like, whoa, okay, well, this is exactly what Abu Bakr went through, what Abu Huraira went through. You know, how his mom, you know, how John or Brian or, you know, Lamont, you know, how his mom or Karen, her mom hates Islam. You know, a lot of times the seasoned Muslims in the Muslim community think, how could she hate Islam? She just needs to be given da'wah. Just give her da'wah and, you know, read the Quran or bring it to the masjid. Inshallah, she'll become Muslim. You know, it's not, you know, when we see the Zakir Naik videos, you know, newsflash, it doesn't work with everyone.
So, you know, for background, by the way, we didn't mention this. You're a convert.
Yes, I'm a convert. I mean, I'm originally from Ghana, West Africa. I came here to, well, I was born in America. My parents came from Ghana. So I'm kind of like the first generation. You know, you probably see this within the seasoned Muslim community from the kids that are in America. And it primarily depends on when, I guess you could say, the floodgates were open for their nationality, for their country to come to America. You know, that generation comes, the first child that they have, you know, is like the first generation American. So I'm around 40. So you'll find primarily, you won't find that many Ghanaians that embraced Islam around my age in America, that were born in America. Primarily, you'll find them coming from Ghana. So yeah, I'm the only Muslim in my family. Well, my great uncle, I found out, was Muslim.
Oh, mashallah. But apparently YouTube videos and just giving people a copy of the Quran isn't magic and doesn't work.
I won't say it doesn't work with everybody, because, and that's a beautiful thing that I don't think people realize about converts. When you're talking about converts, you're talking about the American, or you're mm-hmm. talking about what, you know, the human being. I mean, someone can convert to Islam at the age of 50, and someone can get converted to Islam at 15. That 15-year-old is a Thailandi white and Latin American girl, and that 50-year-old is someone that just came from playing golf. And his name is, Martin, you know? So you'll find it's very diverse. I mean, you're looking at the American, if we're talking about America, wherever it may be, the age, nationality, orientation, thought process, it all comes with the package. So,
you know, it's interesting that you mentioned the diversity of the people that are converting. And I wonder if the strategies need to be as diverse as well when Muslims talk to non-Muslims or they talk to converts about what it is that attracts people to Islam. Because I'm going to circle back to the discussion, you know, where people are like, what are you going to do about your mom? You know, I have met other converts who have said to me, why did they tell me my mom was going to hell? Like, I literally have been Muslim for 2 weeks. Like, I don't even know how to pray Salah yet. Why would you tell me that?
Well, I mean, that's the problem. A lot of times, there's a real good paper. It's written by a friend of mine, Muhammad Khalifa. It's called The Need for Ancestral Knowledge. It's a paper written in Yaqeen Institute. And it's really talking about, you know, a lot of times in our Muslim spaces, it's a lot of what he calls cultural predation. So you'll find that there is one culture that is predominant in a masjid, which is, okay, they're not blameworthy for that. But when the cuisine for every event is only their cuisine,
biryani.
When their language is being translated only in their language, when the khutbahs may be only in their language, maybe a bayan, or maybe a khutbah only in Arabic, and you have no regard to English, and you're, because you're so staunch on the fiqh issue, which there is lenience, and you don't take that into consideration because you may be a muqallid of a madhab, a particular school of thought, which needs to be reexamined in a place where there's diversity of thought and madhab. All this needs to be taken into consideration when someone comes and just says, your mother's a non-Muslim. And this has to do, again, with the culture of insularity in certain Muslim spaces. The curriculum of the khutbahs is only based on their cultural reality, which a lot of times is a bubble, which is the masjid, their cafe of their cuisine, and their home. So it has nothing to do with the reality of someone that converts to Islam.
What is that reality for the Muslims who don't know and who are living in our bubbles? Again, my mother is not Muslim, but I am. I've been Muslim my whole life. What is that reality that we need to be aware of?
That reality is that we wish severely as a convert for our family to become Muslim. We wish severely for our family, just as you wish, some of you may wish for your teenage Muslim-born son to pray. We have that same desire for our parents to become Muslim. We became Muslim primarily, generically, I'm going to say generically, and I'll tell you why I say generically, generically because of the first pillar of Islam. We recognize the value of the oneness of God and how everything is supplementary to that. We recognize that and we wish that for everyone on the world. And sometimes it might be make too naive in the way that we show it. Mm-hmm. But we definitely want that for our mothers, our fathers. Like I said, Abu Huraira cried when his mother cursed the Prophet. You know, so they need to realize that that is something we heavily, heavily desire. And it really does not help when people that we look at as our brothers. See, what they need to understand is that when I became a Muslim, it was like, look, that Indo-Pak brother that's 70 years old and can barely speak English, his blood is sacred to you.
Oh, what do you mean?
His, like, for instance, because he recognizes that first pillar, the oneness of Allah, he is like your relative. Mm. He is someone that is your brother in faith. That is huge. But then when the brother in faith comes to me and talks about someone else that's beloved to me, that Allah has predestined to give birth to me and to raise me and to love me, which I naturally love, you say that they're going to a place in which I don't desire for anyone, most importantly, my mom. Now, at that point, I'm going to go back to my street smarts. Who am I going to choose? Right? It's like, okay, I don't know you, bro.
Yeah.
Because you were uncle, but now you're bro. Okay? Because you're sitting there talking about my mom's going to hell, bro. Okay.
I can't see how that conversation was supposed to go well.
Exactly. Because it's like, okay, now I have a choice to make. And this is where it's difficult. And it goes back to the convert themselves and their background and their thought process and their psychological process. When that person says your mom is going to hell or things of that nature, do I associate that statement with Islam or do I just say, no, that's that person's ignorance? You'll find that there's an array of different thoughts on that and different responses. I've seen, no, he's just ignorant. I know he doesn't know Islam. And this is someone that's been Muslim for like a week. Mm-hmm. And someone says something like that to him, right? Or they think that they're teaching them Islam and they'll say, your father and mother, if they don't accept this message, they're going to hell, right? The person, I've met a guy, he was just like, yeah, I know he's just ignorant. Because I'll say, look, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. He's like, yeah, I know he's just ignorant. But then you'll find some people that you'll meet years later because they don't answer your calls. They don't come to the events anymore. You'll find out that they'll say, yeah, I was at a gathering and they're just talking about how the non-Muslims are going to hell and, you know, and they associated that with Islam. They said that that is Islam because of what these ignorant people said outside of the masjid.
How do we sort out the difference though? I mean, you know, let's look at, for example, like Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, right? Who had a non-Muslim father who beyond being non-Muslim was like a mushrik who tried to have a prophet of God killed. Pretty bad stuff, right? And at one point, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, Ibrahim alayhi salam was making dua for his father and Allah told him not to anymore.
Right.
So we do know as a matter of principle that it's a real possibility that our parents and our family members who aren't Muslim and reject Islam could end up there. But how do we handle this with more tact? And how do we kind of get our minds around this so that we don't accidentally push people away from the faith or make rosy promises that, you know, Islam doesn't hold true?
Well, that's where it goes back to, if it's for the seasoned Muslim, right, in the Muslim community, to really embrace the spirit of prophethood. You know, the Prophet, peace and blessings upon him, was Bashiran wa Nadhiran wa Da'iyan ila Allahi bi'idnihi wa Sirajan Muniran. He was someone that was congratulatory. He would congratulate the people and warn at the same time. So it's someone you have to, it's a balance. And that balance comes with knowledge and experience, not just experience with no knowledge and knowledge with no experience, right? Because you'll find flaws in either side. So it's about studying your religion. If you're a seasoned Muslim, understanding the reality of shirk and kufr. And yes, someone that dies acknowledging shirk and practicing polytheistic practices, someone that dies believing that, that is what is bound for the hellfire, yes. But ultimately, we won't know unless on their deathbed we were to ask them and they were to admit that. That is something that where it's knowledge. But again, for the seasoned Muslim, it's important for them to be someone that congratulates that convert upon their embracing Islam and tells them based on the based on the personality of the convert that you can have a candid conversation with them about their relative. So it's not cookie cutter. The theological makeup generically is cookie cutter. Someone that dies worshiping other than Allah, we know where their abode is. Allah makes it very, very clear. It's muhkam. It's like there's no like interpretational method of understanding that someone that dies acknowledging that a God has a son and accepting that and internalizing that, no, that their abode is a hellfire.
Yeah.
Who in particular that is, that's not for us to determine, right? So when it comes to, unless it's been said like on their deathbed, as it happened with Abu Talib, and this is from the wisdom of Allah, that Allah shows us this within the seerah, that the Prophet ﷺ, till the very end, called his uncle, and his uncle acknowledged that on his deathbed. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends the verse, that it is not for the Prophet ﷺ and the ones that are with him. Pray for the ones that are from his close relative. And after it has been made clear to them that they are from the companions of the hellfire. So it was made clear to them when Abu Talib said that he is upon the way of his forefathers.
On his deathbed. Until someone is on their deathbed acknowledging shirk, you can't just decide that someone's mom is going to hell just because they're not Muslim yet.
Exactly. You can't do that. And it's not for the that's not really what the Muslim, when he says that to the convert, is talking about. He's primarily talking about, okay, your mom's non-Muslim now. Okay, she's going to hell. You need to be wise in how you deal with that and how you explain it to them. Most people, they can't handle that. Some people probably could. I've met converts that are like, look, bro, what if my mom stays on this, where does she go? And they can handle it because that's their personality. Mm-hmm. And a seasoned Muslim that deals with a convert needs to understand the convert. So it's not just you meet them after Jumu'ah and you tell them this. No, you've taken you sat with them, you went to the cafe with them, you understand their mentality. You understand their background. You understand was a father in his life, was mom in his life. What struggles did he or she go through? You know what I'm saying? And then you could possibly talk to. And usually what happens is when you converse and you just listen, from coaching is just to listen. It's listening and then asking open-ended questions to listen. And you'll learn so much about that person. By that time, because of your sincerity, the tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will enable you and give you the tasdeed, Danny, to where you're accurate and you're precise in the way that you speak to them and how you deal with them.
So like all nasiha, this probably isn't the kind of conversation that you have before you've actually had a conversation about anything else. Like we see this pattern in the masjid where a new Muslim will come in, especially on the sister side, and she's praying salah and her head is covered, but her elbows aren't, like she's wearing a t-shirt, right? Or, the sister is praying salah and she's not doing it quite right. And then you'll find a plethora of aunties and sometimes non-aunties who walk right up to her after salah. Don't even say salam. Don't ask her name. Don't know where she's from. They don't know anything about her, but they'd be like, your elbows are showing your salah is invalid. Just right off the bat.
Yeah. Those kinds of individuals, alhamdulillah, I have, patience to a degree. But if I ever see that, I go straight to the auntie, the uncle. I don't. And please don't misunderstand this. I don't care who they are. I'm going to go to them and talk to them. I'm not going to disrespectfully talk to them, especially if they're older than me, and even if they're younger than me. I'm not going to talk to them disrespectfully, but I'm going to address the fact that they need to address them with respect and understand that they may not know. And if you were not to know, and someone was to say that, how would it happen? How would you take it? Because that's how I've done that before with uncles that have done that. And some it has gotten, they rebuked, they responded to me. And I said, that's fine. But I make sure that I tell the convert or whoever that was, even not even a convert, because you got to understand, converts and young Muslims, their experiences are very much similar.
In what way?
Not knowing their religion, like not knowing the first pillar of Islam. Not really understanding Tawheed, not understanding why I have to go to Saudi Arabia and go around a black box. What does that even really mean? Like, why? Why do I have to wear, as one said, why do I got to wear this mascara and I get rewarded for it?
That's the best question I've ever heard.
Oh, man, I could give you a list. I mean, like, I remember my mentor, subhanAllah, you know, this is when I was a new Muslim. He was like, man, I used to wear a thobe everywhere I went. And this is not to knock people that wear thobes, but it's a reality. It's like, as one brother was telling me, he said, people are looking at you. You know, sometimes we as converts even, and, you know, Muslims that live in this country, you know, you have to realize and accept the fact sometimes you may say something that's weird to them. I remember one time I was in the elevator and I used to work at the hospital. And I was in the elevator and I was with this nurse. You know, the elevator was going up, right? Mm-hmm. The elevator door opens and it's a brother that I didn't know worked at the hospital. He's like in the engineering department or something. And he saw me, he was like, Sheikh Abdullah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I was like, alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. He's like, kif halak? I was like, tayyib, hey, Sheikh Barak, how's everything going? And then we started talking English, right? So, oh man, it was so funny. The lady that was with us, when we got off the elevator, we were walking to our pod and she was like, what was that? And I'm like, what are you talking about? She's like, what was that? She's like, her name was Corey. I'm like, Corey, what are you talking about? She's like, that's la, 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 la. I'm like, what are you talking about, man? She said, when she thought it was like she was a detective. She was like, when he walked in the elevator, he said something and you said something. What were y'all saying? I busted out laughing. I was like, oh my God, no. We're so used to what we say in the masjid, you know, to each other. Sometimes we think and act insular. But to that person that doesn't know anything about Islam, that is weird, it's foreign, and we have to think as Muslims, would that call someone to Islam? I remember when my mentor, he was like, man, I used to walk around with the thobe and, you know, I had the korah. He said, man, the guys in the hood and in the area where I used to be, they were looking at me like, man, what happened to you, bro? Why are you wearing a dress and mascara, man? What's up with that? Why am I going to come to a religion that's going to make me wear a dress and mascara? Now, I don't mean to make fun of the son of the Prophet. This is Quran that will receive reward for it, you know, and there's even some, you know, some cures for it as well as for the eyes, inshallah ta'ala. But from a non-Muslim perspective, you are wearing a dress. They don't understand that. And that's something that, you know, Muslims need to realize that if a non-Muslim comes in the masjid and they see a bunch of men with that and, you know, it's going to be foreign to them. They're going to think that it's different. Where is the connection between my reality and this man in a dress? What's the connection?
So do you think that Muslims maybe focus too much on, you know, playing makeover with the converts and swapping out all their clothes for a foreign identity?
Right. And that's where it comes to cultural predation. And this is one of the main reasons why the Nation of Islam became the Nation of Islam, because they refused for their cultural integrity to be kidnapped and compromised.
This is really interesting because as somebody who's biracial, again, who's half Pakistani and half white, to me, the clothing of Islam was always shalwar kameez. It was always Pakistani clothing because I never had an American equivalent to that. And now that I'm older and I have kids, you know, you see Muslim women wearing skirts, jackets, dresses. It's become more common. But once upon a time, wearing Western clothes was an absolutely un-Islamic practice. Exactly. Like slacks was like a four-letter word. And if you wore pants to the masjid, you know, astaghfirullah, it's, you know, why are you even here wearing pants in the house of God? You know?
Right, exactly.
And I'll be honest, now when I see... no offense to white guys, but when I see a white Muslim wearing a kurta, I wonder if he's okay. I do, because I'm like, okay, did anyone tell him that he doesn't have to change his whole wardrobe? Did anyone tell him that as long as he's Muslim, that by default he looks like a Muslim as long as he's modestly dressed? Like, did anyone tell him that he didn't have to give up his entire cultural identity in order to submit to Allah? Like, do people know this?
Well, you know, subhanAllah, a lot of people don't, you know, I mean, with the evolution of Islam in America, things like this are starting to be mainstream. It wasn't mainstream before, right? Mm-hmm. You know, for me personally, it was after I learned the religion and understood that clothing is more of a guideline. It's not, it's guidelines. It's not actually the actual cloth in and of itself. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? Or the design. Now, the Prophet wore certain garments, but that sunnah does not constitute obligation, doesn't imply obligation that it should be worn. It's more of the guidelines. But like with that, sometimes you'll find, I mean, this is what I saw a lot of times, that the convert would wear the siwar khamis more for, I mean, sometimes they thought it was Islamic, right? And whatever that meant to them, like when they say, oh, this is Islamic, are they saying Islamic mean that Allah will reward me more, or that me wearing my jeans, my, you know, back in the day it was like jabot or you know, whatever kind of jeans back then, is that sinful? I think with converts, a lot of times it's more of, man, I'm taking on this new identity. Let me take on this identity. I want to be identified as a Muslim to the utmost degree. So me wearing clothes of another culture and custom that is predominantly Muslim will definitely be seen as something different. And some converts will say, to where people would ask me, what is that? Boom, the door of Dawah is open.
Oh.
Right? So it was more of like a Dawah technique. And more of an identity. Because really with African Americans, a lot of times identity is very important. Like what you dress, you know what I'm saying, is very important. So if I can identify as a Muslim, when people look at me, they see Islam, oh man, I'm doing my job.
Okay.
Right? Yeah, it was kind of along those lines. Now, some of them, the more that they learn, they'd be like, okay, no, I want to dress more of the sunnah. And that's where it can become debatable. It's like, well, wearing a thobe is not exactly the thobe in and of itself from Saudi or Yemen, or it's not exactly the sunnah. Mm-hmm. Now, the way you're wearing it may be considered the sunnah.
How so?
I mean, for instance, you know, if it's not tight, it's loose, right? And depending on like if it's Friday, you wear white, you know what I'm saying?
Okay.
And with some scholars, you know, if it's above the ankles, you'll find that with understanding of the scholars as well. So those are certain things that for men. So those are certain things that when it comes to the way you wear the sunnah, the guidelines of how you wear the dress, whether it's a pant, whether it's pants, whether it's slacks, whether it's a suit, whether it's right. That's where it's more of practicing the sunnah per se. But with converts in any case, it's more of an identity issue rather than Islamic, non-Islamic.
So for a born Muslim or a seasoned Muslim, you know, if they're mentoring a new Muslim, what would be a good thing to keep in mind when it comes to the wardrobe, especially for sisters? Like, you know, if you convert to Islam, you try to dress modestly, you end up having a makeover regardless of whether you wanted one or not. Your whole wardrobe has to get amended in some way. And the experience that I'm speaking from is when I started wearing hijab, I was probably a junior in high school. So, and I had nothing that fit that billing. And suddenly I had to do a lot of shopping and understanding what was what, which is probably how I fell into shalwar kameez as being Islamic. Pardon me, I go off on a tangent. But what's a good baseline? What's a good principle for Muslims to remember when or if appropriate discussing clothing with new Muslims?
I mean, even with this, this is very culturally relevant because when you use the word modest, right? What does that constitute in America versus Japan? So if a girl has to become Muslim and you tell her, well, we as Muslim sisters, she said, okay, no, do I have to change my whole wardrobe? You say, no, just make sure you dress modestly. Now, that word is very vague from one culture to another. So that in and of itself will need tafsir, it'll need more explanation. I think firstly, when dealing with a convert to Islam, I wouldn't even worry about any of that on the first day. It's getting to know that person. Mm-hmm. When they come into the mosque, it's like, okay, the most important thing is when you're fulfilling that second pillar of Islam, that you cover this and this. If you find out that when she does that and she doesn't wear it outside of the prayer, you're gradual. Mm-hmm. You know, some of the sisters, there's a sister I know I'm dealing with, SubhanAllah, with of our convert group. She wore it on the first day.
MashaAllah.
And she loves it. Her mom hates it. She's cool with that. She wears it. She loves it. It makes her, she understands the embodiment mm-hmm. of Islam via hijab. She gets it.
MashaAllah, good for her.
Right. So, you know, but you'll find others that I've met sisters, and this is still perplexing to me. If you were to talk to this sister on the phone, you'd think that she's like involved with, well, she is involved with all these Islamic programs. You know, she understands aspects of the Quran. But when you see her, you wouldn't even know she's Muslim.
Because of the way that she right. dresses?
Yes. Well, it's not provocative, mm-hmm. but she doesn't wear hijab, right? Mm-hmm. So it's not like provocative. It's not, you wouldn't, if you were to, you know, see her per se, it's not, you wouldn't say, astaghfirullah, she's dressing, you know, like a school teacher would. I don't even know if that makes sense.
It does. It sounds honestly like me when I used to be able to pass as white once upon a time. You know, because I can pass as white if I'm not wearing hijab. Almost nobody knew that I was Muslim until I started wearing hijab. I'm glad you brought up hijab, by the way, because I feel like a lot of people, when they talk to Muslim convert sisters, they like hijab is the first pillar of Islam. Like before everything else, they'll like start throwing fabric on you before you have a chance to talk about, you know, tawheed, before you even learn how to pray salah, before anything, there's just like hijabs going everywhere. Like what would be a good order of operations if that's not it per se?
Yeah. The most important thing is, you know, when you deal with converts is having some consistent means of a socio-educational structure for them. Mm-hmm. That's the most important, to where they know that there's someone that they can talk to. When they think of Islam, Muslim, there's like two or three people that they can talk to, and there's a group that they can correspond with.
Okay.
Great on a weekly basis, but definitely one or two numbers that they can correspond with to get any of their questions answered. Mm-hmm. But to have some kind of socio-educational structure within the convert, within the community, that can meet like on a weekly, you know, it's something consistent. Consistency is key. Mm-hmm. Right. That's the most important thing, because when they know a place that they can go to or get online where with on this day and this time, guaranteed, that is so reassuring to them, because some of them won't come on for a couple of weeks. Then they'll finally come on when they're facing an issue. That's common. Like they'll come on when they're facing a problem, and then they'll open up mm-hmm. to the leader of the class after the class or after the gathering. Right. And they needed it. And that was their catalyst to come back again. Mm-hmm. Right. Some of them are going through a real bad relationship and they don't want to tell anybody, because, you know, you'll find a lot of times converts don't want to be quote unquote judged.
Of course.
Right. Because Islam is so beautiful to them. As one told me, Islam is so pure. I don't want to bring or talk about anything impure around my pure brothers and sisters. Hmm. All of this is different experiences. And that's why firstly, da'wah is not cookie cutter. Hmm. I'm not a real big, you know, some people may not like me for this, but I'm not a real big proponent of da'wah workshops. If you're giving guidelines, I'm cool with it. But other than that, I'm not really a big fan of it at all.
You're not like you're not a 5-minute shahada kind of a guy.
No, I'm not. Do this, and they'll take shahada in 5 minutes. That's like so bogus to me. That's just so ridiculous. It's utterly ridiculous to me.
Yeah.
You know, you've done it to 50 people, and mashallah, they come. Come on, man. Like, really? So that may work on a college campus where you were at or whatever, but to just have that like for everyone. For college students to say, do this. You know how many times I've seen college students, I did this and it didn't work. And it's like discouraging to them. So they don't talk to non-Muslims anymore about Islam.
Sure.
No. It's just, da'wah is an art. It is a human experience. Everyone is different. So you got to know how to be assertive with this one, to be aggressive with this one, to be soft with this one, to talk about parents with this one, to talk about, you know, there was one video I saw on YouTube the other day, and it was this guy looks so, mashallah, Allah knows, sincere, young kid. And when you could just hear him talking about God, this young kid was talking about God And this guy, it's called I forgot the name of it, but it's a Christian preacher, but he was going around talking to people about Jesus.
Okay.
And all he did, the kid was talking about forgiveness and God. And as soon as the guy talked about forgiveness and redemption and going in front of your maker, all this is like Islamic so far, right? Mm-hmm. Going in front of your maker and having all of these sins, what are we going to, the kid started, he couldn't take it. It wasn't that he was thinking, Allah knows, he's thinking about his sins or whatever, but just the fact that we are so bad and God is so great, God is so patient with us. He started crying. Like, it was just amazing. Just, I'll show you the interview after this, but it was a subhanAllah. Mm-hmm. Everyone is different. I'm just saying that to say everyone is different. And you have to know how to appropriately deal with and talk to different people to get the same general message across.
Would it be accurate to say that dawah is actually a long game, that it's a relationship and a series of milestones instead of just like a high score on shahadas?
Oh, definitely, without a doubt. And that's why I don't like when organizations said this many people became Muslim. I think we're past that now. Mm. I think we need to move forward in regards to the number of people that became Muslim. It's more about the retention in regards to education and implementation, because retention, maybe a lot of people become Muslim and still are Muslim, but a lot of them don't know the basics of their faith. They don't know how to make wudu. They don't know how to recite Fatiha. They can't recite Fatiha, you know, and they've been Muslim for 10, 20 years and have Muslim children, but their recitation of Al-Fatiha, I'm not talking about Baqarah, but Al-Fatiha is not even, you wouldn't pass an exam with that. Understanding what Fatiha means, you know, basic stuff that every Muslim has the right to know. That needs to be, you know, we need to focus more on that. Having social structures and spaces for their journey and for them to gradually immerse into the respective communities. I tell people the goal for you, the goal of like new you, is not for you to stay with new you for years. It's just a stepping stone for you to move on. Mm-hmm. You don't want to be called a new Muslim, you know,
for your whole life,
6 months, your whole life. Exactly. Exactly.
So is there such a thing as a Muslim name?
A Muslim name. It depends on, well, it depends how we understand that. So if we're saying a name that has an Islamic connotation, then we say yes, right? So if we say like Muhammad, mm-hmm. Muhammad means the praiseworthy one, right? The one that is worthy of praise or praised, right? That and also is the name of the one of the best people that ever lived. And so within that, names are usually given for hopes that people will fulfill the meaning of the name or the illustrious individual that exemplified the meaning of the name to its utmost potential. Then, yeah, that's like a Muslim name. But if we say like, for instance, there's a friend of mine, his name is Isa. His name before Islam was Christian. One could say with a rubber band stretch that is an Islamic, a Muslim name. How? The true Christian is Muslim.
True, yeah.
Right? But some would say, okay, I took philosophy before. I got you. I get that. But the context in America, in any other country, if you were to translate it, my name is Nasrani. Is that a Muslim name? That has an un-Islamic connotation. That's what we mean, right? Because names are supposed to connote something that fulfills an ultimate hope or goal.
What if your name is Stephen?
Stephen, right. So this is the gray area. This is where it's like, it's not un-Islamic. So keep it. If it's not... The most important thing with names is that it does not have an un-Islamic connotation. And if one wants to leave that name that they have that does not have an un-Islamic connotation for something that has a direct Islamic connotation, that's great. but it doesn't mean that you have to.
So a new Muslim would only have to change their name if their name had an un-Islamic or negative in somehow connotation, but you could opt to change your name for something that has a better connotation or a stronger identifier as being Muslim. But
exactly.
But it's not like this is wajib. Like you become a Muslim and you change your name to something in either Arabic or Urdu or Persian or whatever.
Exactly. Like for instance, a great example, John. Mm-hmm. Someone says, "Astaghfirullah, brother." Yeah, John. Yeah, John. Fill Injil, hadha. John is in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mabik. He say, "Yeah, Yahya, khud al kitab bi quwwatin." You know, John is Yahya. So John is totally fine.
So when it comes to, you know, Muslims interacting with non-Muslims and trying to help them find their identity, you know, if we're not going to anchor it to a specific culture, then what's the anchor for, what's that common point where we can, you know, fix ourselves on something that's reliable and not just a cultural norm?
It's interesting you mention this because I'm writing something, been writing for something for a while. Basically, I haven't really titled it yet, but there's some titles I have in mind. Mm-hmm. Culture and conviction. Is there a clash? You know, where does it intersect? You know, a lot of times with converts, we find that it's culture versus Islam, but in reality, it's culture and Islam together. So I would argue that every Islam has a cultural context. So even in America, we have an American culture. Mm-hmm. There is a such thing as an American culture, right? All you have to do is, subhanAllah, if you go, well, this is one chapter within the quote-unquote American culture. Like if you go to Philadelphia has three generations of Muslims.
MashaAllah.
You're not going to find that anywhere in the U.S. Like Philadelphia has, there will be someone that their grandfather was a convert in Philly.
MashaAllah, that's amazing.
Yeah, and I told my brothers in Philly, and the Shuk in Philly, I said, there needs to be a documentary because I don't think the seasoned Muslim community realizes that Islam, there were converts in the 20s, you know, in America. So I think there is a culture. And I think that's what makes Islam so beautiful. And we see it. We see it. Like when we go to Hajj, you see the Turkish, if you go to Hajj or Umrah, you'll see the Turkish in their groups. They maintain their clothing. The style of their hijabs has a cultural context. The Malaysian hijab has a cultural context. Nigerian, cultural context, right? As long as, the guidelines are met with the clothing. After that, I don't want to say free for all, but it's do as you wish with your cultural context. And that's what makes Islam so beautiful. And that is how Islam flourished. No, that's how Islam was organized within every nationality or every nation. It has to have a cultural context because culture in Arabic is urf. Yani, urf basically means what is known. Ma ta'arafa alayhi an-nas. What mankind is known amongst each other. That's what we call ma'ruf. Ma'ruf is that which is known to be good. Well, how is it known? Because it was something that everyone harmoniously, organically, and sometimes purposely agreed upon, right? So even when they talk about the mahr of the woman, for instance, in books of fiqh, right? Mm-hmm. They say, al-mahru mahru nisa'iha. Like, how do you decide what the dowry is of a woman? The dowry of a woman in Japan is going to be different than the dowry of a woman in Uzbekistan.
Mm-hmm. Of course.
You know? Yeah, so some of it may be, 3 cows. Here in America, it may be a computer, right? I can't say that yours is haram and mine is halal. Why? Whatever the custom and the culture has accepted as a good form of dowry. And it's interesting in the Quran, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about if she was to ask for a kintarin, you know, for like a mountain, mm-hmm. and you can't prohibit her from asking that from her dowry. It's just a matter of do you agree with it or not. To pay that or not. So,
you know, there's two brothers in my community who I admire greatly. One of them used to come to every Jummah in his Stetson hat and boots. And the other one came to Eid. He's a Spanish-speaking convert, and he was wearing the big black sombrero with the silver studs and that beautiful vest, yeah. and the leather chaps with the fringe on the side. And I honestly wish that I, A, had some culture other than just being a random white person from Southern Indiana at some point in history. Or something other than shalwar kameez, because it looked so cool. Like in the sea of shalwar kameez and thobes, it was so cool to see something other than, you know, Arab / Desi aesthetic. And I really wish that the Muslim community wasn't so big on erasing non-Desi and Arab dress from its masajid, really.
I don't think it's that they have the intention to erase non, you know, anything that's not non-homogenous, right? Mm-hmm. I think it's more of, it just hasn't been introduced on a normal level to where they're challenged. Because I mean, sometimes I wear my dashiki, you know what I'm saying, to different places in the masjid. And, you know, brothers would be like, mashallah, that's nice. I mean, where'd you get that? That's really, you know, this and that. And I just wear it because I just, you know, that's what I like to wear. I mean, it's my heritage, it's where I'm, my ethnicity. I think it just needs to be done more with brothers. But again, I mean, you find the African brothers do it all the time. I mean, we're so used to it with the African brothers and sisters, right? And even with the Malaysian and Indonesian brothers and sisters, they don't wear it as much as they would. But, you know, when we see them wear it, it's something because they come from an Islamic country and we've seen it in Saudi Arabia. And, you know, we know their countries are Muslim. Mm-hmm. But when you see, for instance, right, like a guy come in with, you know, Wranglers and you know, a cowboy shirt, for instance.
Yep.
Right. And he's from Idaho or something like that, or from West Texas or something like that. You know, as long as the guidelines of what he's wearing is fulfilled, khalas. You know, and this is the thing. If a non-Muslim, if a news reporter was to come into the mosque and to see that, that is much more relatable. Because it's like, oh, wow. The first thing they're going to say is, wow, there are people from all walks of life here. All walks of life. It's not going to seem foreign. It's not going to seem Asian.
See, that word foreign is so as somebody who wears hijab, I lived in the Middle East for about 15 years before I moved back to the US. And my entire wardrobe was abayas, all of it. You know, Khaliji abayas, all black with some tassels hanging here and there, you know. And when I moved down here and I was still wearing my abayas, you know, one of my daughters complained, like, Mama, why is everybody staring at you? I'm like, they're staring because they don't have any manners. And then I remembered that my sister, who still lives in the Middle East, when we moved down there, she's like, I'm not doing abayas. I was like, why not? They're so modest. You're living in a Muslim country. Enjoy all of the flowy fashion that you want. She's like, no. I don't need to dress like an Arab to be considered a Muslim. And at that time, I disagreed with her, but I didn't have any basis for doing so. It was just like, I just feel like dressing like this is closer to the Sunnah. Even though there's no Sunni of, you know, Bahraini abayas or Khaliji abayas or, you know, Firasha abayas with sleeves that are like 9 meters wide. You know, there's no Sunnah of any of that any more than there's a Sunnah for a dupatta or a Sunnah for Ruwabza in Ramadan, you know? But I viscerally disagreed with her until I moved back to Texas and I realized that people aren't talking to me because they think I don't speak English.
Exactly.
And I promise that I do to some degree, but it just made me unapproachable.
There you go. That's exactly it.
SubhanAllah.
That's exactly it. It's being culturally relevant while maintaining your Islamic integrity.
So instead of trying to remake converts from the ground up in our own image, what should we be doing instead?
Allowing them to progress while they're still who they are in their own skin, right? It's like, okay, the most, that, and that's why there's five pillars of Islam, to make sure that these are understood and exemplified to the best of their ability. The most important thing is Tawheed, that they understand the oneness of Allah, the names of Allah, the attributes of Allah, how it's actualized in their life, and how they respond to that actualization. And that response is the distinguishing factor between the Muslims and other than that. So like, for instance, when you learn the name Al-Hakim, he's the all-wise. He knows what was, what is, and what will be, and what hasn't been, and if it was to be, how it was to be. And he put everything in its proper place because He does things on his terms and not on ours, right? That's a description of his name, Al-Hakim. But what's the response of the Muslim, of the human being in regards to that knowledge? Do I call on him alone, right? Do I call on him and pray to him because I know he has the wisdom? That's where the Muslim calls on Allah alone, doesn't call anyone else, or doesn't believe that anyone or anything else can provide for them, right? That's the distinguishing factor. So the new Muslim needs to understand that very, very well from a theoretical standpoint and an application standpoint. And the application is dua. The application is salah. The application is, you know, experiences that you face in life that will activate those theoretical nuances, or, you know, what you studied in theory. Mm-hmm. So that's most important. So you can wear your jeans and all that, but that you know, whatever you want to wear, as long as the guidelines are met. And I think when explaining issues of fiqh, you just explain it very simple. You don't make, okay, there's 14 pillars and, you know, salah and things of that nature. It's more along the lines of, look, you know, just the guidelines, just make sure that you cover this and cover that to the best of your ability. You always finish it off to the best of your ability. And that makes them feel that, look, most important is just try. Just as you try to learn about God and you had the courage to come into a mosque post 9/11 and to ask about Islam, you know, you made an attempt. Just keep attempting. Keep trying. And that's all Allah wants you to do. Take it easy. Find you a convert coach that you can correspond with and call. It doesn't have to be every day, but it's something that, you know, when you feel that you want to come closer to Allah, it's a person that you, when you see them, you talk to them, they remind you about the ultimate purpose of life. And be gradual. It's a marathon. It's not a race, right? Mm-hmm. It's something that you got to be gradual with. And for the seasoned Muslim community, embrace uncomfortability. Embrace it. Embrace the awkward moments. Embrace it to where you're going to face awkward situations. But if you're doing that in the pathway of learning about people, to where you can help people and help change lives by the permission of Allah, it's going to be with those awkward moments. So step out of your shell and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give you tawfiq in dealing with this demographic. Because as I mentioned, the first generation of Muslims were people that converted to Islam.
Many thanks and jazakallahu khairan to Sheikh Abdullah Oduro for his participation in this episode. My name is Zeba Khan, and I'd like to thank you for listening to this podcast and invite you to support our work. Come visit us at muslimmatters.org. Find us on Facebook, Twitter, and YouTube. Muslim Matters is a not-for-profit organization dedicated to the voices of Muslims in the media. To learn more about us, visit us on muslimmatters.org. Jazakallahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.